Silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the privacy of the priesthood. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for the opportunity to study the Scriptures, for the challenge that is found within, and the opportunities for us to execute your perfect way of life within the system you have provided. With all of these things in mind, may we be motivated this evening to concentrate on what we're about to note so that it might contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning Bible class this evening, I would like to bring to you a sobering announcement. I'm saddened to report that early this morning before sunrise, one of the new resident boys at Glen Haven Youth Ranch was discovered to have committed suicide. He was found by one of the staff personnel. The youngster was 13 years of age and had just arrived at the ranch. The Sunday, Quentin was here teaching his series, Helping Hurting People. Quentin called me early this afternoon to inform me of the details and requested that I inform you this evening. I offered any assistance possible from this congregation, and he accepted by making the following request. Therefore, he is asking that we pray for the following things. First of all, pray for the family of the deceased boy. His parents are divorced, the mother living in California and the father in Montana. He has grandparents as well. Our prayer is that this tragedy serve as a sobering alert to each of them so that in the end they would find peace with God as they learn what the important things in life really are. Secondly, the resident boys at the ranch. Each has been through quite a lot in his short life, and this adds yet one more blow to already troubled souls. Pray that each one of these boys would be able to evaluate this event from the divine perspective as best each's inventory of ideas will permit. Pray for their families. Parents are going to be frightened, at least for a while, that their son might be tempted to try the same thing. There is a lot of guilt associated with these families, and a lot of self-blame as well as projection goes on as well. This has the potential to cause these emotions to become intensified. Fourth, pray for Quentin and his staff at the ranch. They need the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as they seek to manage the ramifications of this catastrophe. Each boy, plus the children of staff members, are going to be affected by this event. Quentin and his staff need the wisdom and the clearness of thought to say and do the right thing with regard to each child there so that proper orientation and adjustment can eventually take place. Five, pray for Quentin and his staff as they confront the possible onslaught of the angelic conflict. This morning's investigation by the Perry County Sheriff's Department revealed a suicide and nothing more. The coroner's analysis showed that the child had not been abused in any way and that he was in otherwise good health. The coroner's quest and the sheriff's investigation revealed no wrongdoing or irresponsibility on the part of Glen Haven. Nevertheless, in our day of litigation and in a zeitgeist which is anti-Christianity, a Christian-oriented child care facility which experiences a suicide could possibly become a cause celebre for special interest groups and for crusaders. And finally, because of these potential assaults by Cosmos Diabolicus, pray that the news media remain uninformed about this dreadful event. Not because there is something to hide, but for the very reason that there is absolutely nothing to hide. A volitional decision was made by a troubled young man who had experienced in his short life a number of very difficult circumstances which obviously left him mentally staggered and with a soul so devoid of problem-solving devices that the only solution he had was the ultimate coup de grace for a fractured soul. I would like to read to you an email that I received just before coming here this evening from Dwayne Webb, who is the assistant director of Glen Haven Youth Ranch. He says, "To our dear friends and brethren in Christ, we at Glen Haven send this message with great sadness. This morning, one of our resident boys committed suicide. Due to legalities, we are not at liberty to divulge his name. Suffice it to say, however, that we are stunned by this tragic act. The young man was with us only a short time, and he simply gave no sign of the pain and anguish he had inside. Even though we rest in the faith that God allows no accidents in his perfect plan, events of this nature tend to confuse us. Please pray that his wisdom and his peace, which truly passes all understanding, might come to us here at Glen Haven Youth Ranch in the wake of this loss. Please pray for the home from whence this troubled young man came to us. Pray also for our staff members and their children as they grieve over the loss of this young man. And above all, please pray that the wonderful counselor will continue to work in the souls of our boys and guard them from the roaring lion that continually seeks to devour." Would you all please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in memory of a young boy who used his free will this morning to end his own life. In eternity past, you knew of the sufferings he would face. You knew of all the cosmic shrapnel which would become embedded into his soul. How much of this can the heart of a young man endure without callousing him to the truths of your perfect plan? We have no way of knowing, yet at this moment you are aware of the status of this young soul, and therefore what's done is done. We pray that this horror, which leaves us aghast, will, through your grace and mercy, eventually have a positive impact. We are assured in Psalm 76:10 that the wrath of man shall praise you. Nothing portrays the ugliness of the unseen warfare more vividly than the loss of a child to its combat. This was no accident which can readily be attributed to your perfect timing. This was the final draw in an ongoing duel for the possession of this boy's soul, and he was determined to fire the last round. We pray that all affected by his death will be sobered by it, and may all ultimately prosper spiritually. Arrest the attention of his parents to the contributions they may have made to this sad end. Lead them to paths of righteousness so that they might find hope, begin afresh, and in time recover. Comfort the minds and souls of the resident boys and children of staff personnel. Help them to understand that volition is free, and your plan requires that we always remain in command of our decision-making powers. Volition is the most powerful agent in the angelic conflict, and it may function for both good as well as evil. Remind them that only through knowledge of your word does the individual truly gain control over his life, and without your counseling and guidance found in your scripture, can any of us withstand the assaults of the devil's world. Bring those doctrines which are so necessary for the wise management of this affair into the conscious minds of Quentin and his staff. Grant them tranquility of soul, quickness of recall, and stability of purpose to see this thing through. We pray that you would use them to help these troubled young people orient and adjust to this adversity. Supply them patience, long-suffering, compassion, and loving kindness as they minister to these young people and as they seek to deal with those from the outside who might seek to do harm to your mission at Glen Haven. We pray for some major news story to break in Little Rock, thus distracting any emissaries of Satan attached to the media. We know that Satan would like to stop the work which is going on at Glen Haven. We pray that unwarranted and biased publicity would not be allowed to occur. The healing of young souls needs to take place in as tranquil an environment as possible, unhindered by the intrusions of those whose motives are not honorable, the result of which could cause far more than one victim. that today's misfortune has claimed. And we pray especially for Quentin. As director of the ranch, the burden of managing this event falls upon him. You know of his recent heart problems. He needs your delegated power in order to serve you in the varied aspects of this dilemma. Grant him strength, wisdom, tranquility, and insight, as well as the good health to see it through. And in the end, may this young man's death not be in vain, but may benefit many. You have the power and the resources to turn disaster into triumph, and therefore may your will be done. And finally, help us to remember that we give our hearts so easily to the ruler of this world, when the one who loves us most will give us all. And we lift our prayer in the name of the one whom we serve, the one who gave his all for each of us, and the one who oversees all things, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The circumstance at Glen Haven is very touchy because there was a young man of such a young age who chose to take his life. There are many things that Satan could use in order to slow down or even destroy the mission of Glen Haven. And again, I solicit your prayers for Quentin and his staff as they seek to manage this event in a proper and resourceful manner. Now, in our ongoing study, we are in the parable of the unmerciful servant. And we're noting this from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. We were in verse 27 when time caught us on Sunday morning. I would like to jog your memory by simply reviewing the translation found in the New American Standard for the several verses we've noted thus far, beginning in Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how long shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we noted in detail a little bit about the number 490. Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But because he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. In verses 26 and 27, we're noting three words that are important to our ongoing study. The first one is macrothumia, you may recall from Sunday. Macrothumia is translated, have patience here. This is the request of the slave to the king. Macrothumia is a compound word, and it means long, that's macros, and thumos means anger, be long angered. And that comes out in English translations as long suffering, to put off anger because of your integrity. And patience is a good way to define that. But macrothumia is an old friend that we have learned from the Old Testament, long-suffering. Splognizomai is the next word we note. And splognos, you remember, comes from the stomach or the belly and means compassion. And we noted that two Sundays ago. And compassion, therefore, is what was elicited by the emotion of the king. And not only did he have compassion for him, he also forgave him of his debt. And the word aphiemi is the word for forgive, and that's where time caught us on Sunday. That's A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphiemi. And, of course, it's past tense, and therefore he forgave. And resuming our analysis now, point 11. The king forgave the slave of his debt. Now this means, you will recall, he owed the man $10 million, and the king simply wrote it off. The implication is that he had a debt that he could not pay. When we live our lives in prolonged carnality and even enter into the stages of reversionism, we're piling up quite a debt. And this debt grows daily as we continue to sin and drift further into the ravages of a cosmic lifestyle. And therefore, we cannot pay our way out of this hole. We have to have the King, or God in this case, render a huge amount of grace on our part. We can pile up sins on top of sins, and we do so repeatedly over a long period of time in status quo carnality. Point 12. If the Lord required us to retire the debt from our own devices, we would not be able to do so. That's the point of the slave before the king here. He had an unmanageable debt that could not be paid, and the king wrote it off in grace. And that's exactly what God does to us when we confess our sins. He writes everything off in grace. This man said, "Have patience with me, macrothumia." And the man forgave him the debt. Now, the parallel here is our confession alone to God alone for the huge inventory of sins we collect over a period of time when in carnality. Therefore, 13. He has, the king does, has long suffering and compassion, and forgives us our sins when we confess them to him. The sovereignty of God makes him king of the universe. And we have learned his long suffering and his compassion from the experiences of the first generation Jews. They deserved no mercy and grace from him, yet they repeatedly received it in spades. He gave them all of their provisions for both life and godliness, and they had no gratitude. Yet every time they came to him and needed a miracle, he provided their necessities. So 14. Let's now see if the recipient of much grace can, through genuine humility, execute a grace mental attitude toward his fellow believer. After you have been the recipient of much grace, can you then have the same grace mental attitude toward your fellow believer? Matthew 18:28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him. He began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Point one. Please note that it was impossible for the forgiven slave to pay back to the king what he owed him. If we were required to pay God back for what we do in our fallen status, we could not come up with whatever it took. We can't come up with perfection, and that's what it would demand. Once you've sinned, you've blown perfection, and perfection can never be regained. And thus, we cannot pay the debt. Therefore, if it's going to be paid, God has to forgive it. But that forgiveness must be based on something that will not compromise his integrity. And thus Jesus Christ becomes the mediator, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who removes the barrier and redeems us for our sins. So it is impossible for the forgiven slave to pay to the king what he owes him. 2. The application for us is that we are totally incapable of paying our sin debt to God. And a lot of denominations need to learn this. We are totally incapable of paying our sin debt to God. Fallen man has no redeeming qualities and therefore is not qualified to do anything on behalf of God. Spiritually dead people cannot serve God. And if you're spiritually dead, hopelessly depraved, what possible chance do you have of impressing God? And if you are out of fellowship through unconfessed sin, You are a believer who is spiritually inoperative. You have suffered operational death. You cannot function in the system and therefore cannot glorify God. What is it that the believer operationally dead can do to please God? In both cases, there is absolutely nothing. And therefore, it becomes imperative to understand that there is no system of works which man may perform in order to impress God for salvation or for recovery from sin. God, point three, God was free to forgive us our sins by means of the work of Christ on the cross. And this is the only means by which His integrity would not be compromised. For Him to accept human works as payment for sin would completely compromise His perfection. See, human works are imperfect. And for a perfect God to accept an imperfect performance in order to pay back a crime that created the separation would not be logical. So, four, all the sins of an entire lifetime were wiped out in a moment of time through faith alone in Christ alone. All pre-salvation sins were eradicated at the moment of your salvation. And they were eradicated because Christ had already been judged for them. And when you say yes to Christ as Messiah, He is my Savior, you are saying that you accept God's plan for salvation, and at that moment all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Point five, we were wrong. God was right, yet Christ paid the price in our place. We were wrong, God was right, yet Christ paid the price in our place. And He did it through grace, and we were forgiven by a merciful God. So grace and mercy is the picture here. We were wrong, God was right, yet Christ paid the price in our place through grace, and we were forgiven by a merciful God. Point six. If God in Christ are willing to forgive us the entire debt we owe them, can we forgive one wrongdoing by a fellow believer? Here's the picture. You owe him $10 million. Your fellow believer owes you for 1 cent. At a dollar per sin, that's 10 million of them. That's a good round figure for what we owe God. We owe God payment for 10 million sins. He said, it's been taken care of. You don't owe it anymore. Slate's wiped clean. You're free to go. And you go out and you find a fellow believer who has offended you in some way on this one occasion. The question is, can you make the comparison? That's what the parable's trying to teach Peter. Can you get by one sin when Christ got by 10 million? If God in Christ were willing to forgive us the entire debt we owe them, can we forgive one wrongdoing by a fellow believer? Well, how did our slave do under these circumstances? Point seven. You can tell by his actions that he in reality harbored bitterness toward one of his creditors. As soon as he saw him, vectors went off, and the Thumos explosion occurred. Upon seeing him, there was no long suffering. There was no macrothumia. In fact, he was very, very short on the macro and very long on the thumia. And so he got involved in the explosion and the things that go with it. Eight. This explosion instantly moved into violence. I don't know if you remember in the passage, but he began choking the man. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Show me the money." So now he's become very, very violent. And he's raging, raving at him. "Show me the money." 9. In order to get the message of the parable here, we need to realize that the debtor was obviously in arrears and had indeed taken advantage of the forgiven slave. There's no misunderstanding here. The forgiven slave is right. The man he sees owes him money, and he is past due, just like he was past due before the king and got forgiven, lock, stock, and barrel. 10. We know all of this from the progressive imperfect obduration, from the verb ophilo. O-P-H-E-I-L-O. Ophilo, which is the verb to owe. And that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him. Ophilo is the word for the verb to owe. It is in the progressive imperfect obduration. This tense contemplates the action as having gone on in past time up to the time denoted by the context, which indicates that the process has not yet been completed. The man still owes the money. He's owed it in the past, and he's owed it for some while. It's past due. So this man is wrong. He's owed the money for a long time. It hasn't been paid. And now the forgiven slave sees him, and he demands payment. And he's right about that. The man owes him. He should be paid. See, that's the whole point of this whole study, is that you're right in these circumstances and your adversary is wrong. And the question is, are you going to be legalistic about it, or are you going to have a grace mental attitude? The grace mental attitude will forgive the fellow believer. Now, here's the point that's hard to swallow. But this is what's being taught here, and I can't get around it. And therefore, you can't. I'm not letting you off. If I can't get off on this deal, you can't either. Now, the scriptures are very clear. When you look at this thing, this is the bottom line you come to. There's a different set of rules when you're dealing with your fellow believer. We're brothers in Christ. We're in the same royal family. We're members of a heavenly community. We were all forgiven 10 million-fold. By Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we have differences with each other, we are to operate by a different set of rules. As simple as that. And therefore, if a fellow member of the royal family abuses you in some way, these passages are telling you to turn around and walk away. Now, there's a rationale for it. You've been having good days up till now, and your adversary hasn't been having a lot of good days, and you got him where he's down. And so there's an old philosophy. Kick a man when he's down. If he survives it, he has a chance to rise above it. That's sort of a crude philosophy that you might call street logic. What would be the logic of the Christian royal family? You don't kick your brother when he's down. You help him up because one of these days you may be down while he's up. And if we work together, we all will benefit. For it is indeed greater to give than to receive. So these are the messages our Lord's teaching here. Now, he doesn't get involved in a lot of basic stuff. That's why I approach passages in the Gospels with fear and trembling. When you start looking at the red ink, you better be very, very careful. What the Lord has to say is not simple. in human terms. And how do I know this? When I teach something like passages like this, I get smirks. You don't know the kind of abuse I've taken. You have no clue the kind of for you and tell you that you have to manage this in an humble, gracious way. You do it based on what Christ did for you, not based on what your fellow believer has done to you. And that's a different way of thinking. It's heavy-duty thought. It's sophisticated problem-solving. And it's not on the human level. We've advanced beyond the mundane. Now, in order to get the message here, to repeat some things, we need to realize that the debtor was obviously in arrears and had taken advantage of the forgiven slave. We know this from the progressive imperfect of duration from the verb ophilo to owe. This tense contemplates the action as having gone on in past time up to the time indicated by the context, which tells us that the process has not yet been completed, meaning he has not paid what he owes. 11. The foreign slave was therefore being wronged by his debtor, but not nearly so much as the king had been wronged by him. He had been in arrears to the king $10 million worth. This man's in arrears a very paltry sum on one occasion. 12. The king had just forgiven him a debt which could have been as much as $10 million. Yet he himself was owed by his debtor a mere 100 denarii or 20 bucks. That's approximate figures on both the 10 million and the 20 bucks, depending on which system you use to decide what a talent and a denarii is worth, a denarius is worth. Matthew 18:29. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Have you heard that before? "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Very same words used by the forgiven slave before the king, and the king then had compassion and forgave him. Point one. Now remember who brought all this up. It was Peter. How many times should I forgive a guy? Well, seven enough? No. You keep forgiving until the end. Now, there's a lot of things that go into this, guys. When we get down to paragraph E, we'll bring in principles that hopefully will put all of this together. Now, you're chomping at the bit saying, people are going to line up at the door. They're going to line up at the door, and you'll never get rid of them. They'll always be there. They'll take everything you own. They'll take advantage of this deal, and that's not logical. Well, we're not through. Point one. Peter should now begin to see the impact of our Lord's advice in verse 21. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times, which means take it all the way till we're done with this dispensation. And we'll say, get a new set of rules in the kingdom age. I'll be running justice on a personal basis then. I will be the benevolent dictator of planet Earth. And justice will be in my hands based in Jerusalem. And I'll take care of all of this personally. But until then, this is a rule for the royal family. It's a part of the honor code." So Peter should start to have these things come into focus now. Point two. The king who represents a forgiving God forgave his servant of an unpayable debt by means of Christ. The king represents a forgiving God. He forgave his servant of an unpayable debt by means of Christ. That's how God forgives us. Forgive your fellow believer as God by means of Christ forgave you. See, Christ is the issue. He's the one that's involved in the forgiving business. He's the central figure in the forgiving business. And God can forgive us our sins based on what Christ did on the cross. And without that factor, no forgiveness could be forthcoming. So the king represents the figure of God here. And the servant represents the repentant sinner. 3. Peter's idea of forgiveness had limits. He was banking on 7, and then he was going to go back to human viewpoint. His initial thought was something like this. After so long a time, I am justified to take action, to become violent, and shout my adversary into compliance under the authority of the law. After 7, of course. That was his idea. He wanted to know when he could start using his problem-solving devices. And the Lord said, at first, 7, which means perfect. You're to be a perfect forgiver. Forgive perfectly, see. And then Peter nailed him on that, and the Lord says, what I meant by that was 70 times 7, all the way to the end of the dispensation, if you live that long, which he would not be able to do. 4. If Peter is discerning at all, he must have picked up on the fact that he is the servant of whom much has been forgiven. $10 million worth of debt had been forgiven the slave, and Peter's in the same ballpark. This is Matthew 18. It was Matthew 16 where the Lord said, who do you say that I am? And Peter piped up and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, you're right. And that meant Peter understood who the personality of Jesus was and therefore was a believer. And so when you get to 18 here, Peter is a believer. And Peter, therefore, had all of his pre-salvation sins forgiven, all $10 million worth. Point 5. In verse 26, this servant had pled with the king, have patience with me, macrothumia. Thus, this was an appeal for long suffering from the king. Now that was the servant made that plea. Point 6, yet Peter's debtor by application, Peter's debtor in verse 29 makes the very same request of him. Have patience with me, macrothumia, and I will pay you all. Now the circumstance here needs to change slightly. We need to pull the servant out of this, and we need to pull Peter out of it, and we need to put ourselves in these places here. We need to be the servant that is before the king, and we need to pretend we're the servant that's got this debtor, a fellow believer. Point 7. Peter was forgiven a debt he could not pay. The servant was forgiven a debt he couldn't pay. And by application, we're forgiven a debt we cannot pay. Peter's debtor, although past due, was capable of paying his debt to Peter. If Peter would grant him the same patience, long-suffering, and compassion shown him by the king. All Peter needs to do is have the same mental attitude of graciousness and mercy and compassion that he was just shown by the king. Now, Peter needs to develop that attitude. The servant in our story didn't have that. He should have, but he didn't. Peter is developing a mental attitude before this whole thing starts, and it tends to tell us that he wasn't going to have that attitude either. And the Lord teaches this parable to convince him that, look, you have been forgiven more than you can pay. Can you forgive your fellow believer one thing, one time? And so we put ourselves in this place, and it becomes crystal clear. The debtor, although past due, is capable of paying us if we grant him the same patience, long-suffering, and compassion shown us by the mercy and grace of God. Nevertheless, point 8, Peter's character in the parable chose to ignore grace and stay with the law. No matter how much you teach grace, people always like the law better. I swear to you that's the case. In the cosmos diabolicus, no matter how much freedom of religion you provide in a country, people always like the lie best. In politics, no matter how many men you may find, and this is a stretch, but no matter how many men you find with integrity, you will find that the people, by and large, like the person with no integrity. Such it is when you teach grace. People nod their head when you teach grace. They say, yes, that's right. God was gracious towards me, and He needs to continue to be. That's a very good idea. I vote that God continue the grace program towards me. We nod our head at that. Then when we move out and we have the opportunity to show grace to a fellow believer, we think, well, now the Bible says. And we start lambasting them with Scripture and showing, therefore, from the Scriptures how out of line they are. And they are out of line. That's the very point of it all. But we're not, as you may recall, given the prerogative of judgment. They're out of line. Any discerning believer can see this. They're wrong. And we may even be the recipient of some of this. We've been in some way defamed. We have been chastised in some way, or maybe had a loss of property, or we've been embarrassed, whatever it is. They're wrong and we're right. And so we can go to the Scriptures and we can quote all these verses to how wrong these people are. And then we, with all this knowledge, lift a prayer to God saying, God, be merciful on my brother. Although I know you're going to make him bleed, be merciful. And then you stand back hoping to see the gory scene. And what happens when the tables are turned here? Tables get turned. There's a saying I never understood, but it goes here. What goes around comes around. Now, I don't understand what that means, but it goes here because I've heard people use it in that context. And when the going around goes around, you may be on the other side of this thing. And people are therefore out there looking at you with this legalistic attitude, and you're saying, well, where's grace? You people are not having a grace mental attitude toward me. And you're right. They're not. It's hard to manage a grace mental attitude. And that's why we did the work on the gratitude gauge. You don't get a grace mental attitude until the reading on the gratitude gauge goes up. And when you get into spiritual adulthood, then you're used to using grace because you've developed the 3 spiritual skills. And you therefore are skillful by habit at being gracious toward all, because you realize, as you've developed your personal love for God, it's in the development of that that you begin to realize the reality of His grace to you. And you turn that outwardly toward others in unconditional love. And if you don't have a grace mental attitude, then you cannot unconditionally love your believer. And the only way you can develop that is personal love for God, and that demands that you understand grace. So there you have it. That's why we're legalistic. So Peter's character chose to ignore grace and stay with the law. More fun that way. We get to feel high and mighty. We can go to the Scriptures for power. Matthew 18:30. He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Threw him in jail. Point 1. What the forgiven servant did was very legalistic. Very legal. See, you can have a fellow believer
who does something to you that if you went strictly by the laws of divine establishment, you probably could have some of your fellow believers thrown into jail. And you can use your discernment on this. I mean, to murder your children, obviously you need to call the law. But we're talking about things that you could just let alone. We have the tendency to want to call the sheriff. If you haven't been, let's see if I can clean this up. If you haven't been abused by a Christian, then you don't know what being abused is like. See, that's the most shocking part of it all, is that there are Christians out there who will take advantage of you. They will steal from you. They will lie to you. They will take what you have, walk away, and never give it a second thought. And if you haven't realized that, then you haven't lived. You haven't understood what true frustration and discouragement is like until a believer abuses you. You've got a big awake coming when that day arrives for you. Because up till now, you expect the devil's world to do that. And you're a little frustrated with that. But you decide, well, it's the devil's world. When the believer does it, well, it's a whole new ballgame. And there is a tendency to want to see them bleed to a greater degree than the unbeliever. And I'm telling you that our Lord is not permitting us to develop that mental attitude. Now, I gave you the brother situation. I tried my best to do it as best I could the other day. Two brothers in a household feuding with each other. And the father comes in to administer justice. Now, I don't know how this works. My wife told me that I should have said that, yes, I know what sibling rivalries are like because we had three children. Well, I've seen that, but I don't have any personal knowledge of how that goes on. I never have had a brother to fight with. I don't know about that. Now, I can watch it, my own children and yours, but I don't have any personal knowledge of it. But I gather the following. That no matter how much brothers fight and war and claw and maim each other, before it's done, they will fight anyone else tooth and claw if the brother is any way offended or put in jeopardy or what have you. And I see people who have brothers, and I see that that must be true. And they can fight each other all day long, but nobody else better come in there and do anything to one of them. And that ought to be the attitude of the royal family of God. We can have our disagreements. We can have our misunderstandings. But when it comes to somebody else messing with the royal family, we fight tooth and claw. Which means grace mental attitude in this case. And you give your brother anything he needs. Do you expect your brother to pay you back? If he borrows something from you and you give it to him on a loan and he doesn't pay you back, do you have him arrested? Do you have the sheriff come out with a warrant, haul him off to the city jail? It doesn't happen unless you've got real dysfunctional family. And if believers do it, I'm telling you, that's dysfunctional. Normally, in a healthy family, that does not occur. You cut your brother slack. Keep the money. I don't want the money back. Your brother insults you. He says your wife is ugly. I'm making this up. And you get real irritated about that. And you have a real slobber-swapping Donnybrook over the fact that you said my wife was ugly. And so they fight about that. But in the end, they get over it somehow. He says, I didn't say that she was ugly. I said that most of the women in the world are prettier than she is. They soften it up somehow. Now, I'm trying to make my point here is that if we could take that idea and bring it into the royal family, I think you'd see how this system works. Point one. What the forgiven servant did then was very legalistic. He was right that his fellow slave was past due on his debt. There's no question about that. We saw why that's true. He was right from a strict legal standpoint to send him to prison. It was absolutely legit what he does in the time in which the Lord tells this story. Two. But what was the forgiven servant's obligation to his fellow believer? That's the question. Not what's legal. What's your obligation as a fellow believer? To show the same grace to that man that the king had just shown to him. That's what his obligation was. Show the same grace to that man that the king had just shown to him. Why? He's a fellow believer. I had an inkling of all of this years ago, but it's not as intense as it is now after exegeting all of this. But that's why I began to be nicer to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses when they came by the house. Because they are unbelievers. And my duty before them as an ambassador for Christ was to seek to evangelize them, not humiliate them as I had a tendency to do. And take holy rollers. Now, there's a bunch that can get on your nerves in a New York minute. They're fellow believers. And I used to love to rake them over the coals. But then you think, fellow believer, they must be shown grace. So then when you discuss issues, for example, the only issue they want to discuss is tongues. There is no other doctrine in Scripture according to them. All others are subordinate to this one. And so when you discuss that, you may discuss it, but you must do it in dulcet tones, and it must be a discussion or a very controlled debate. It must not lower into the level of an argument. That's not showing the grace mental attitude. So you learn these things as you go along. And it's all based on this premise here. You got to show a grace mental attitude toward the fellow believer. And when the unbeliever comes on the scene, you must evangelize that person. You have a duty to do so. So I haul these people into the house, and they give me their ball of yarn, and I listen patiently. I nod my head when I understand what they've said, the gnosis. Yeah, I understand that. And they think I'm buying it, see? And then when they get through, I say, well, now, I've heard your spiel. Now, I'd love for you to listen to mine. And then I blast them with faith alone and Christ alone. Christ is God. If things are getting too long, if things have gone past patience, you mention that Christ is equal with God and they will leave quickly. But you have shown them the gospel. The forgiven servant's obligation to show the same grace to that man that the king had just shown to him. Three, conclusion from all of this is we can all be legalistic watchdogs. Get you a clipboard. We all file up daily. Pick one of us. Follow one of us around and you'll have enough to put them in jail in 3 weeks. However, that is not our assignment. Not what we're here to do. We are to have compassion, long-suffering, and be prepared to forgive wrongdoing in a spirit of grace orientation. We are to have compassion, long-suffering, and be prepared to forgive wrongdoing in a spirit of grace orientation. Four. So blatant was this contrast between grace and legalism that other slaves were motivated to inform the king about it. When you are so abused by others and you have deferred all of this to the Supreme Court of Heaven and the abuse continues and you do not have the prerogative of retaliation, then what are you instructed to do? You take it before the Lord in prayer. And you pray to God, these are the details, this is the situation, I've turned it over to you, I'm trying to back out of this. But this bombardment happens all the time, And be honest with you, Father, I don't know how much longer my patience is going to last. I need the power and the strength to endure this. But I pray that you would manage this affair. And that is the lesson taught here in Matthew 18, 31 through 33. You take the problem to the Father, to the King, as it were, in this passage. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. They summoned, summoning him, his Lord said to him, now the slave is back before the throne. He's hauled him back in there. And he says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Point one. The principle which becomes crystal clear in these verses is that our God has forgiven us an unpayable debt and done so in grace through Christ. The principle which becomes crystal clear in these verses is that our God has forgiven us an unpayable debt and done so in grace through Christ. Two, we therefore are to be ever mindful of that forgiveness as we move through life and encounter others' failures along the way. People will make mistakes. We do it daily. Others will and do. And believers have to understand this, and we have to get along. Now, this is a place we're going to have to stop because we are out of time. But we do have a bit more to go to evaluate this report to the king and his hauling the servant back before him. And then there are a couple of concluding verses that have to be analyzed. And then we'll move into paragraph E, guidelines for biblical forgiveness. And that's where we try to put everything together, and we may make it that far on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the sophisticated problem-solving found therein. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to metabolize this information, and that when challenged by Cosmos Diabolicus, we might have the wherewithal to make application. Challenge and motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.